In the two messages that I brought yesterday, we were looking at chapter 1 in the book of Malachi. I want to look at a portion of chapter 3 in that same prophecy this morning. Malachi chapter 3, we begin reading in the 7th verse. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. He shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. The prophet brings a number of charges against God's people. We noted that the book begins with an emphasis on the word of the Lord. Malachi was not just expressing his opinion. He was bringing a message from God, and we need to recognize the great importance of acknowledging the scriptures, the word of God, as being our only source of authoritative information about what we should believe and how we should live and what we should practice in our churches. And then he assured the people that God loved them. God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And they had the audacity to question it and to say, where is the evidence of his love? Now, several charges were made along the way in this book, but we're looking at the one now where he says, you have forsaken my ordinances. Actually, they were going through the formality of continuing to bring the sacrifices up to the priests that they might be offered to the Lord, but they were not bringing the firstling of the flock. They were not bringing the best which God would have expected of them. They would look among the animals and find one that was sickly and say, well, this one's not worth much. We'll rush him up to the temple and hope he doesn't die on the road. And so they essentially were giving God the scraps. And now another charge is made. The Lord says, though, return unto me. What a wonderful call this is. There are people who had turned away from him in many categories, going through just the outward routine of religion when their heart was not in it. But he says, return. You return to me, and I will return unto you. And the people say, where shall we return? They did not recognize or admit that they had departed from the Lord. They thought, we are in good shape. What a sad thing when people deceive themselves. Now, nobody wants to be deceived. You don't want somebody else to deceive you, be dishonest with you, and convince you of something that is not true. But how terrible it is when a person deceives himself. And that's exactly what these people had done. They assumed that they were God's special people and that we are serving him and the sacrifices are still being offered and all is well. But the Lord says, you have departed from me. And when they ask, where have we missed the mark? Why is it that we should return? He asked the question, will a man rob God? Now, robbery is a terrible thing because the person committing the crime is taking away something that doesn't belong to him, taking away the rightful property of another individual. Many robberies occur at night, of course, in the hours of darkness. The person feels that my opportunity to get by with this offense is greater. I'm not going to be readily seen and recognized. But you would think that anybody in their right mind would realize it's not a good idea to rob God. if you're going to pick on somebody, you may think you can get by with it somewhere else, but you can't get by with robbing God. Because he sees not just in the daytime, he sees in the nighttime. He sees not just those things that are obvious, he sees those things that are done in secret. And so the charge is made against them. You've offered the sickly sacrifices. You've complained that it's a weariness. You've gone so far as to say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And then are able to say, in your deceived state of mind, we don't see where we've missed the mark. We think we're doing great. Now, there may be some here today who make the assumption that because I go to church regularly, I've even made the sacrifice to come out here on a Saturday morning, that everything is well with me. I've got my life in order and there are no failings. But I hope that as we look through this passage that all of us can see that none of us have met the standard of perfection, that there's an area for all of us to acknowledge our sin and to heed this call and admonition from the Lord to return unto him. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord." When the Lord sends his servants to bring the message, when he blesses you in the reading of Scripture to see your fault and your failing, don't be like those that look in the mirror, go away, and do nothing about the failings and faults that they observe. Now, seeing that these people had robbed God in their tithes and offerings, what shall we say about that subject matter as far as it relates to us today? Have you robbed God in your failure to give? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." The principle of giving according to your state and your ability to do so, in accord with how God has prospered you, is certainly made clear in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, reading in the 6th verse. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Well, somebody says, I just don't purpose in my heart to give much. Then that indicates you have heart trouble. There is a problem if a person says, "I love God, but I don't enjoy giving to the advancement of his kingdom." Well, how do we relate this? In the New Testament, there is no stipulation that we must tithe. God said to these people in the Old Testament times, "You have robbed me in tithes and in offerings." Granted that the principle given here is very clear. Let every man give as he purposeth in his heart. God loves a cheerful giver. And the one that gives generously is going to enjoy a measure of peace and blessing because of his obedience in God's service. But can we really trust our minds and hearts to be giving as we should if we don't have some criteria by which to gauge it? The book of Hebrews says repeatedly we have something better in this day. We have better promises, we have a better hope, we have a better covenant. So what should we do about our giving? Better or worse? It seems to me that since we have better in most every category, something that's superior to what they had under the law service, rather than to say, I don't want to try to set any standard, I just kind of want to go along and see how it turns out. Well, you may assume sometime that you're giving generously on a weekly basis and then calculate it at the end of the year and find out you weren't quite as generous as you thought you were. You've got the gauge of doing at least as well as they did under the old law service that you're going to tithe and then have offerings above it. I think indeed corresponds to the principle that is here even in the Corinthian letter. Now, I know there are some people, as soon as you talk about money, they say, well, this is a fundraising campaign. You know, the preacher's trying to raise money for something. That's not the point at all. This is a biblical principle that we need to understand as to what the Lord requires of us and how he is pleased when we have given generously and in keeping with the way he has prospered us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says that covetousness is idolatry. So when a person is greedy and covetous of their money and they can't stand to turn loose of it, it's idolatry. You're loving money more than you love God. You know, if you once recognize that God really owns everything that you have, you're just using it temporarily. It'll give you a totally different outlook about the matter of giving. I'm just returning a portion of what God has given me for a time, and it's an expression of my love, my gratitude, my appreciation for the goodness and mercy of God and the great things that he has done for me. But not only is it possible to rob God from the standpoint of giving, but to rob God of the worship that is due him. Psalm 89, verse 11 says, "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them." Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves." Recognizing his greatness, recognizing that he is the sovereign creator, should move us to praise him and worship him. Let's look at the book of Acts chapter 17 as the apostle preached at Mars Hill. Here were people who were worshiping many different gods. They had the monuments set up all over the city, and Paul saw one where they said, "To the unknown God." And he says, "That's the one I'm going to tell you about." Now, it's interesting how Paul starts at a different place depending on where he's preaching. If he's preaching in the synagogues where the people are acquainted with Scripture, that's generally where he starts. And he unfolds the Old Testament Scripture to see that they are now fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. But he comes to this setting of paganism, and he begins to talk about God being the creator and the sustainer of life. Acts chapter 17, he says in verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Since God has created us, we made not ourselves, but he hath made us. He hath created the heaven and the earth. We see his handiwork and nature all around us. We are to worship him. Verse 31, "Because he hath upon it a day," well, verse 30 we'll get, "and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Paul is saying then, because he is the giver of life and the sustainer of life, we are to worship him. He says, God is calling all men to repent from their ignorance of worshiping false gods and idols, calling upon them to worship him. It is right that the true and living God be worshiped and honored. Do you worship him? Hopefully, as we have come this morning in this service, we have been worshiping him. I hear some people talk about their worship leaders. And I asked somebody the other day, I said, when you talk about your worship leader, and you're going to worship, what does that mean? So, well, he's the one that directs the singing. So I said, is that the only time you worship when you go to church, just when you're singing? Well, That's kind of the terminology we use. I said, well, I like to think that when you go to church, you are worshiping God when you're singing the truth and you're praising him, but you're also worshiping God when you're praying, and you're worshiping God when you're giving, and you're worshiping God when you're hearing preaching, because God himself designed preaching. It wasn't a bunch of crotchety old men that decided this is a way to punish little children to make them sit still for an hour. This was the Lord himself that said, by the foolishness of preaching, he saves them that believe. Preaching is good and beneficial, and God uses it. So when his word is respected, because that's what's being preached, and you listen to it and receive it and are seeking then to apply it in your life, you're worshiping God. So we have come here to worship him. And worship him in spirit and in truth. We should worship him as the giver of blessings. Oh, how sad sometimes to hear Christians that haven't cleaned up their vocabulary. They'll talk about an event and say, well, I sure was lucky. Get that word out of your vocabulary. It's not a matter of luck. We're not talking about the stars being aligned, your horoscope being favorable. We're talking about a sovereign God who unfolds events in your life that will be for your good and for his glory. Worship him as the sovereign creator. Not only the one who created it to begin with and sustains life, but one who reigns on the throne. In the book of Daniel chapter 4, we read the words of King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 30 says, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty? Notice the personal pronoun. This is what I've done for my glory. This is what I've accomplished. He's very boastful about what he has done. And then it says, while the words were yet in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. Here this proud king is made to get out on his all fours and eat grass like the oxen. God knows how to bring down those that are exalted in pride. And this man was indeed humbled. But he learned something when his mind returned to him, and he was able then to speak. He says in verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. And he certainly knew that very well. God knows how to bring down the mighty from their seats. And not only can he bring down a mighty king like Nebuchadnezzar, he can bring down any one of us. If we get to the place that we're walking in pride, we're looking at our accomplishments and saying, look what I have done, and saying, instead of giving the glory to God and praising and giving thanks for what he has done for us, if we become self-willed and self-determined and we're not bowing in humble submission to what he has taught us in his word, we can expect that there will be consequences. Let us not rob God of the praise that is due his name because of his sovereign work in our lives. Another category in which you may have robbed God is in the use of your time. How often somebody will tell me, well, I know how to read my Bible more, but I just don't have time. Now think about it a minute. How much time do you spend talking on the telephone? How much time do you spend texting? How much time do you spend on Facebook? How much time do you spend with video games? How much time do you spend on TV, watching television? How much time do you spend being involved with sports and hobbies? Now, if you're honest with yourself, most of you will have to admit that you're probably a little overboard in one or several of those categories. But many have said, I just haven't had time to read the Bible, and yet you've had time to watch your favorite program on television, or you've had time to be texting. You know, that's become a real problem, particularly with some young people. Yeah. They will say things to each other in a text they would never say face to face. And so something is said, and then the other person responds, and because they responded, then the originator says something and takes it to another level. And after a while, the conversations are totally, totally corrupt. I tell you, parents have to be alert to the conduct of their children when they're going to the internet or they're using the smartphones. I'd assume this can't happen in my household. I could cite numerous cases where parents were appalled when they found out what their young people were looking at, what kind of conversations were going on with their texting. You can rob God by the improper use of your time. You can rob God of the days of your youth. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth." And sometimes a young person will say, "Well, I fully intend to devote myself to serving God when I'm older, but I've got to think about going to school. I've got to think about various activities in which I'm involved, and this is just not a good time for me." There is no better time to devote yourself to the study of God's Word and to seek out ways to serve and honor Him than in the days of your youth. You don't wait for a later time. This is a time for you to begin to memorize Scripture. Scripture that you memorize now will stay with you the rest of your life. I've seen people in nursing homes that had really lost touch with reality, didn't recognize some of their closest relatives, and yet were capable of quoting Scripture word for word correctly. It can be a blessing to you all your life. The psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." When the word is in our mind and it's in our heart, the Holy Spirit then can bring it to our mind at a time when we need it to resist temptation or to give us the strength and courage to press through some difficult trial. Don't rob God of the days of your youth. So I don't know what I can do to serve Him. Well, you can start with having a set time for reading His word and a prayer time every day. And you pray for the Lord to give you opportunity, maybe to talk to some of your friends about what you believe concerning Jesus Christ. I found when I pray that prayer, "Lord, give me opportunity to minister to somebody that I don't even know today. Guide me to those I can help and save me from those that I can't." My brother Harder was talking last night about me being somewhat timid and not so much of a talker in my earlier days, and I guess there was some benefit to that. But I've learned in recent years that many times the Lord will give me an opportunity to minister to somebody, and I don't have a lot of time to do it. And so I can't sit back and wait. I have to pray, "Lord, give me wisdom and boldness to know how to minister to this person." When I'm in the waiting room in prisons, I see people there that are come to visit their relatives. Talked to one lady. She's there with three little children. I said, "Are you here to visit your husband?" She said, "Yes." "How long is he here for?" 10 years. "His children are going to be nearly grown by the time he gets out." I said, "How are you going to carry this burden?" "Well, I don't really know." I said, "Did you ever think about calling on the Lord and asking for His help?" She said, "Well, maybe I should." I said, "I know you should." And I was able to talk to her for a period of time. I knew the time was short. I couldn't wait. I had to get to the heart of the gospel if I was going to give her the message. I was one day seeing two men having their wives or girlfriends visit them, and each of those women was holding a little child about a year old. My heart went out to them in that situation. I wasn't at liberty to go where they were that I could speak to them, but I prayed, "Lord, if it's your will, give me some opportunity to minister to one of them at least." So when I was leaving the prison, we were lined up, and there was something occurred that caused a delay. We had to stand in line for 15 minutes, and one of those women with the little baby was standing next to me. I said, "Thank you, Lord." So I began to talk to her. I said, "I know this must be a painful thing that you have to come here with your little child for this visit. How are you going to get through all of this?" "Well, it's really rough." I said, "Well, I want to tell you about somebody that can help you." I said, You turn to Jesus Christ, who is the friend of sinners. You call upon him, and he will hear you. I said, now you've got to recognize that you can't come to him and expect that he's going to hear you because you're a good person, because none of us are. We're sinners. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you need the help that only Jesus Christ can give you. So I spent that entire time we were there talking to her. I don't know what the outcome of these things would be, but I know that when we're praying for God to give us opportunity, it's amazing about how often the opportunity avails itself. You young people remember that. I understand that you're not going to want to talk to every friend that you meet, every person that you contact, but you pray for God to give you opportunity. And you may be surprised at how often they avail themselves, and that you're able to share your testimony and witness as to what the Lord has done for you. And then there are those that would rob God of the time of their midlife and make excuses here. Well, someday after I get my family raised, I'm going to be more diligent. Right now, I've got to focus. I've got a lot of financial responsibilities, and I can't make it to church every time, and I don't have a lot of time for reading the Bible. But someday when I retire, I'm going to be more active. I'm going to start really serving God. That must not be. The prime time of life is a time when you've got more energy and strength than you have at some other season, and you want to use it to the glory of God. Same is true of old age. Don't rob God of the days of your old age. Isaiah 46 verse 4 says, "And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." You've walked with the Lord for many years. You've proven his promises to be reliable. You want to share with others what God has done. Now, I've had older people say to me, "Well, these young people don't want to hear anything from me. They're not interested in me." Have you tried to talk to them? Have you prayed, "Lord, give me that opportunity"? You may be surprised. You may be surprised to find out that young people are extremely interested, particularly if they are believers and Christians, and they want to know, "Well, tell me about what kind of experience you've had in the service of God." It's a beautiful thing to me when I can see older people who are still zealous, still wanting to serve God. Obviously, they have some physical infirmities. They can't go like they once did. I know one lady that just has a ministry by calling people up on the telephone, asking if they have any burden that they would like to be prayed for, talking to them about God's truth. You know another lady that sends cards and writes little notes on them. A lot of things you can do. You don't have to be limited because you're old. In fact, when you're older, you don't have to give up on learning. I appreciated the fact I had a man in my church a few years ago that was 100 years old. And every time he would go out and shake my hand, he says, "I learned something today. I'm really glad to be coming here and learning something." So you don't get too old to learn. So don't give up with the idea that because I'm old, I can't learn. You still can learn. Now, God said there were going to be some consequences suffered because of the people's failure to put him first and to seek him. And indeed, there are consequences that come to us when we are disobedient. You may have suffered the consequence of robbing God. You've said, "I can't afford to give," and therefore you miss the blessing that would be yours by trusting him. Matthew 7:32, Jesus said, "Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." He knows your needs from a financial standpoint. And to say, I can't give because I just don't have enough, is an indication of a lack of faith. When you trust him in the supplying of your needs and you're a generous giver, you find joy and blessing in giving it. You've robbed God in the use of your time, neglecting his word, and consequently you've grown cold and lukewarm, and you've lost the joy of your salvation. You've robbed him of the worship and praise that is due him, and consequently you become a complainer and lost the joy of a thankful heart. But notice the call to return. God has repeatedly called his people to return when they have strayed from him. What an evidence of his love and of his mercy. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 12, Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. If we see in any category in our life where we've been guilty of the charge that God brought against his people in this day when he said, you have robbed God. There may be numbers of places that you can see in your life, I have neglected my duty, I have robbed him. But he says, return. Will you return to him today?